We are going to read a longer passage this morning, and as you will see in just a moment, we're going to do it just a little bit differently in order to help us get the flow and the scope of this wonderful passage that deals with those who are kingdom workers, those who are sent out for and by the Lord Jesus, the King himself. And so we will begin reading this morning in Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 35.
Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
These few verses are a restatement of Jesus' work and ministry, and a calling that the teaching and healing that exhibits the presence of the kingdom is to characterize all those who would speak in Christ's name. And there is compassion that the Lord has that arises from the condition of the people. They are harassed by what? Hold that question. What harasses the people? They're helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. There's a large need, Jesus says, but there are few workers, and therefore we are to pray for workers. But be careful how you pray. You may be the answer to your own prayer.
He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep."
Jesus sends his workers out. He gives them authority like his own. Authority to do the kingdom work of teaching and of healing. Then there is a roll call of the workers. The 12 apostles are listed. They are told in what surely is a unique fashion, unique to them, that they are to go not to the Gentiles, but just to the Israelites. And the message to be preached is the same message which Jesus himself has been preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Literally, it is at your fingertips. It is about ready to come in the presence of the King himself. You are to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom, Jesus charges his workers. You are to not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. And therefore, you are to live in reliance upon the King to meet immediate physical needs in your life, he says to them, in terms of their money, verse 9, their clothing, verse 10, and then on into verse 11, their housing.
"I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known.
Jesus says in verse 16 that his workers are being sent out as sheep among wolves, and that's a summary of all that he's about ready to say. The religious authorities will oppose them. Secular authorities will too. But they will be told what they are to say by the Father through the Spirit in the midst of opposition. Families will betray their own members. All men, he says, will hate these kingdom workers, perhaps a literary and understandable exaggeration. Students will not be seen as above their teacher in the way they're treated. And the question is, what is to be their response when opposition is experienced from these wolves? What is concealed now, that is, the dark motives of people, will later be revealed? Let's pick it up again in verse 27 of chapter 10.
What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven.
What the Master has said privately is to be announced publicly. Don't fear men, he says, but fear those or that one in particular who has the body and soul destroying power of Satan. Remember, however, that you're protected by the Father, who is aware of even the fall of a sparrow, who numbers the hairs of your head. If the apostles acknowledge Christ before men, then Christ will acknowledge them before the Father. If the apostles deny Christ before men, Christ will deny them before the Father. Now pick up at verse 34.
Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me.
Working in the kingdom will ultimately mean the undoing of some loyalties, and even family loyalties, perhaps. The king demands the supreme loyalty of his workers and his followers, a loyalty which pushes them to a willingness to lose their own right of self-direction and independence for the king's sake. Let's pray that God would help us understand this passage, shall we? Father, you have given to us a good word here. It is a difficult word. It is not easy words to hear. But we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to our hearts now, and you would give to us illumination and help, that we might see what it is you would have us see from the truths of your word, and that we might apply them to our living. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When you read a passage like this, which is, by the way, in the structure of Matthew's gospel, the second major discourse of Matthew, there are five major discourses, that is, five major teaching sections where Jesus has extended teaching in the gospel of Matthew. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the second of them. When you read a passage like this, I think that we have one of two possible reactions, both of which I would suggest to you are extreme. One is to assume that everything Jesus intended for the 12 apostles when he sent them out, he also intends for us today. And I have actually known a few people in my days as a Christian who have become itinerant evangelists. They have literally given away everything they own. They have just gone out with the clothes on their backs, not knowing where they would go or where they would end that day. And they have sought to be the Lord's workers, and they are deliberately patterning themselves after those who are kingdom workers in this particular passage. This was especially true back in the late 60s and early 70s, when I think our culture was infected with all kinds of interesting movements, and the Christian church was not immune to such movements. And so there were people in the Christian church who, kind of mirroring what was going on in our culture at large, became itinerant sort of people, going about doing what they believed God would have them to do. They would disavow family loyalties and responsibilities. They would expect ill treatment from the authorities and so forth. I wonder if you remember the name of a man named Arthur Blessett. Some of you might remember his name. I haven't heard much from Arthur lately, but he was a fellow who, back in the 70s, decided that it was his ministry to carry a cross around the world. Not all at once, mind you, but just a bit at a time. He would take a country at a time, and he would have a cross, that big wooden cross, perhaps the size of the one that Jesus carried, and he would carry it. But he had little rollers on the end of it that made it a little easier, I think. And Arthur Blessett was quite a phenomenon in his day, and a lot of attention was given to him by Christian people. In 1983, Barbara and I were on a sabbatical leave in Greece. We were traveling across Greece by car. And we were driving along on our way to Athens from the west coast of Greece. And as we were driving, I looked and I saw this man carrying a cross. And we sped by him, and I put on the brakes. And I turned to Barbara and I said, "That can only be one person in the world. That's Arthur Blessett. And he's a brother in Christ, and he's doing what he thinks the Lord would have him do. Let's talk to him." So I wheeled the car around, and we got out to say hello to Arthur Blessett. And in fact, much to our surprise, as we got out, walking with him were two of my closest friends from Washington, D.C. So we had a great time there on the side of the road for a while. This Greek lady, who didn't know a word of English, and we didn't know a word of modern Greek, came out wondering who we were and decided to extend hospitality to us. So she brought us out a Greek dessert of some kind. It didn't look very good, and it didn't taste very good. And though she didn't understand any English, so as Arthur, who is this amazingly cheerful and happy man, one of the most happy men I've ever met in my life, as he took a hold of this Greek goo and put it into his mouth and ate it, he got this great big smile on his face and he said, "This is the worst thing I've ever put in my mouth." And she said, "Oh, thank you," which was the only English word she knew. Well, after a very enjoyable visit on the side of this road for several minutes, We were getting ready to leave, and I just felt like, well, here's some, you know, these three guys, and they're just, you know, walking across Greece after the fashion of Matthew 10 with nothing in their wallets and nothing in their pockets, and gee, maybe I ought to sort of fulfill the part of the what happens here for itinerant workers and help them out. And so I said to my friend from Washington, can I help you? I mean, do you need a little cash? I mean, you know, I started to pull out my wallet, and he looked at me and gave me a big wink. He said, no, I've got Dad's credit card. Well, that was my experience with workers or itinerant preachers that are after the fashion of Matthew 10. But the question is, of course, is this kind of itinerant ministry the prescription for every Christian ministry today, for all of us who would identify ourselves with the King and say, we're kingdom workers, you're kingdom workers, should we do what is called for in this passage? And I would have to say, of course, that this kind of itinerant kingdom work is not indeed a prescription for every mission enterprise today. For one thing, in verse 6 of chapter 10, it says that the mission here is to the Israel people only, to the Jewish people, not to the Gentiles. And furthermore, at other times, the Lord has other directions for his workers. Even later in the Gospels, in Luke 22, for example, he gives a command that seems at first to be quite opposite what he tells them here. He says, let those who have a purse take it with you. So different types and styles of ministry and work for different seasons and different callings. That seems to be a part of what's going on here. That's one extreme. To assume that this message is to be applied directly to all of us today, we're to sell everything we have, we're to, you know, get up our cross and start walking across countries or something. Well, the other extreme is this one. It is to conclude that such a passage is utterly remote, culturally and personally, and therefore it has very little bearing on me, and surely I'm not to launch out and travel around with, you know, out my American Express card. And I don't know about you, but the more I travel, and particularly when I travel overseas, I like to be tethered to home with credit cards and telephone cards and knowing where the American embassy is. The problem with this particular interpretation, that is to say, it has no bearing on me whatsoever, is to say, wait a minute, why would the Lord purpose that such a long and extended set of directions be included in sacred scripture if it has absolutely no bearing on our lives? No, there are general principles in this passage which we must dig out and apply to our own thinking. This is not a passage for the eccentric only. It's not a passage for just the preachers or just the missionaries, but it is for every Christian disciple who sees himself or herself as a worker for the King. The Lord still does send his workers out, and we are still to rely on him. And there is still the kinds of resistance which are described in this passage. What we're dealing with is differences in degree, but not in kind. And the degree or extent to which the king's directions apply may be more direct for the 12 apostles here, but nevertheless, the nature of the principles are the same for us. And so we need to understand what those principles are. And I want you to see what I think are the main principles here under two headings. One is what you might call the priority of the kingdom, and the other is what you could call the promise of the King. Just look at this for just a moment with me. The priority of the kingdom. And remember, we're trying to take this passage, very culturally remote to us, and see how we apply it to our own thinking about what it means to be followers of the King today. The priority of the kingdom. Jesus came announcing the presence of the kingdom, didn't he? He told his workers the same thing. He told them to do the very same thing. In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Very same message that he was told that he preached himself. When he talks about preaching this message, the kingdom of God is at hand, it is by the very nature of the message a calling to reorder our priorities. If the kingdom of God is really here, then everything else in our lives is affected by the presence of the kingdom. This is why I am greatly troubled with any brand of interpretation of the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, that pushes the kingdom off into the future only. I would tell you that that way of thinking is not only wrong in terms of accurate interpretation, it is dangerous because what it does is it gets me off the hook of having to live by kingdom priorities now. Well, the kingdom's future, so someday we'll have to understand what it means to live in the kingdom, but not now. We're in some kind of era in between or working up to that. No, the kingdom is present. Jesus said so. It is not fully present, to be sure, but it is nevertheless here, and we are those who are to be workers in the kingdom, and therefore our priorities are to be different. Now, when you think about priorities in your life, let me give you an image to help you. Think of a big, huge vase like this. You know, one of these vases that you may have, some of you ladies may have in your home, or sometimes you see in the foyer of an office building, a large vase with a huge plant in it. Now, say your job was to fill that vase, and you knew you had to get in there rocks and gravel, water, and a big plant. Now, imagine what would happen if you put the gravel in first, and then the water, and then said, oh, okay, I got the gravel in there, I got the water in there, now I've got to get the big rocks in there. And you tried to put the rocks in. It wouldn't exactly go in very easily, would it? Or you tried to put the plant in. At that point, it would be too late to get the plant in. And indeed, then, the very purpose for that vase's existence would be compromised because your priorities of what went in the vase first didn't happen. A priority is something you do before you do something else. And what Jesus is saying to us here is it's more important to put the rocks in the vase first. It's more important that you understand what are the kingdom priorities in your life first, and that you operate on those first before you do other things. He's not saying that other things are wrong. He's not saying it's wrong to earn a living, to provide for your family, to enjoy a good golf game, to go hunting on occasion, to have a good time. He's not saying any of those things are wrong. He is saying there are priorities. And do first things first, and then second things second, and third things third. That's what he's saying. And therefore, attention must be given to the message of the kingdom, 9:35. And attention to the crowds that need compassion, 9:36. And attention for the workers, the need for workers, and prayer for the workers, 9:37. And those things become priorities. The message, the people, the need, and the workers. These are priorities for kingdom-minded people. In other words, we think in these terms. And we think in these terms before we think about other things in our lives, even things that demand our immediate attention, like providing for our own. That's what it seems to be saying. Now, work this out concretely. You see that the priority of the kingdom speaks in terms of material possessions. There's a lot about material possessions in this passage, isn't there? I may not leave my home as they did, but certainly the implication here is that I should use my home for the kingdom. My home hasn't been given to me just to be happy in it. My home has been given to me to use for kingdom purposes, in whatever that may mean. I may not give up earning a living or being concerned about gold or silver, but I should use my money for the kingdom first. First. And here I think the priority is very clear. Some people say to me, Skip, I can't tithe to the kingdom. I can't do it, tithe to kingdom work. Can't do it. Because when I add up all I have to pay every month, there's not enough left over. I say, that's the problem, is you're not paying the first bill first. Pay the first bill first. Tithe first. And then live on what's left and see what God does with what's left. And maybe there's some things that you shouldn't be buying with what's left because they need to go to that first 10%. We may not fail to have a nice wardrobe. These people here obviously didn't have a nice wardrobe. But we should be a person who sees himself or herself as workers for the king, which means that our motive for even what we possess and dress in is not so that we look beautiful and attractive. It really isn't. But it is rather that we're dressed appropriately to be the king's ambassadors in the world, in our own culture, and whatever that means. You see how priorities get realigned when you take the kingdom seriously? Or think in terms of loyalties, the priority of the kingdom in terms of loyalties, a very important idea in this passage. The kingdom presses upon us until we establish new loyalties. And the whole tone of this passage suggests that we will experience opposition from secular, worldly authorities, even from religious ones. I've sometimes wondered what that means. In fact, how we understand that, because we experience so little in the way of opposition in our lives as Christians today. And I sometimes hear Christians taking part of this passage out of context where it says, when you are in a difficult situation, the Lord will give you words to say. The Holy Spirit will speak to you, will give you the Father's words. I hear Christians saying that for all kinds of contexts that don't fit this one. The context is when you are being opposed by secular and religious authorities, when you are brought to account, when you have to give a word for why you say what you believe, what you say you believe. Then rely upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to give you a word that is appropriate to that occasion. Particularly difficult in this matter of loyalties is the whole very disruptive idea here that speaks about family loyalties. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. And then down in verse 35. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, we live in a time when there's enormous pressure on the family, and I'm very grateful for organizations like Focus on the Family and others that are helping us be better parents and better children and understand what it means to preserve and protect the family in the midst of all of the cultural onslaught against the family. But the best way to preserve your family is to give it away to Christ. The best way to preserve your family is to make sure that the priority of the kingdom is first for your family. And that the priority of the kingdom is established, dare I say it, yes, even before your family. Otherwise, you see, your family as a priority will become an idol. Think about that. But when the kingdom is established as the first priority in our lives, then flowing out of that will be the ordering of our family around kingdom principles and kingdom priorities in a way that will be ultimately best for our children and our grandchildren. That's something worth thinking about, isn't it? Priority of the kingdom. Very quickly as I close, the promise of the kingdom. The promise of the kingdom. The promise is first provision. The Lord promises his workers that he pays for what he commands. And the question for all of us is whether we have ever in our lives had to rely on the Lord's provision. And as I look at some of you, I know the answer is yes. And I'm grateful for you. I know it's been hard, but I am grateful that God has put you in a circumstance where you have to trust him. That's exciting. 1976, I moved to Charlottesville, Virginia with everything I owned in the backseat of my Volkswagen, less than $100 in my pocket. I didn't know where I was going to sleep that night. My task, start a church. Sure. But you know what? Those were some of the happiest days of my life. As I saw the Lord provide in ways that I just could never have devised myself. Or the promise of the kingdom, and not only in terms of provision, but authority. Local councils and governors and kings do not have ultimate authority, Jesus says. No, he says in chapter 10, verse 1, he called 12 disciples to himself and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits. The centurion, remember we looked at last week, his authority was a derived authority. He understood that he was given authority, and therefore he had authority over others. Jesus says, all authority has been given in heaven and earth to me. Now, therefore, go and make disciples. The authority that we have as kingdom workers is not intrinsic. It's derived. It's given. It comes from identification with Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 40, he who receives you receives me. So it's because we go in Christ's name that we have Christ's authority. The student is like his teacher, chapter 10, verse 25, and even against opposition. In the midst of difficult opposition, we find that we have the authority of the king as we speak. And finally, I want you to see that the promise of the kingdom is the presence of the king in your life. Perhaps the most precious promise of all is that as you seek and struggle to read a passage like this and think, how in the world do I apply this to myself? How in the world do I apply this to my family? How do I orient my family around kingdom priorities? How do I make this work in the 20th century amidst all of the influences and difficulties of what it means to live in our time? The promise of the kingdom is the presence of the king. And you read through this passage and you get the overwhelming sense that the king goes with those who see themselves as kingdom workers, who move in his provision and in his authority. He is with them. That's what Jesus promised at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in the Great Commission, where he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." And that is the promise that is surely our promise as well. When you're handed over to the authorities, the Spirit of the Lord will speak for you. When the brother betrays brother, the Lord will become my brother. He cares for me more than he cares for sparrows. He is aware of the loss of hair. If that's true, then surely he is aware of my trials that I endure in his service. The Lord's presence to his workers who are about the priority of the kingdom means that their lives are invigorated by a larger, grander purpose. That we exist for something beyond our own happiness, something beyond our own pleasure, something beyond our own recreation, our own retirement, our own next vacation. We exist for the King. And if we exist for the King, he will be with us. That is his promise. The presence of the king is enjoyed by those who make his business the priority of their lives. And the promise of the Lord stands firm. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the promise of the Lord is you can never outgive him. And what you give away of your own life, of your possessions, of your time, of your energy, you give away your life, and you will get it back in far greater measure and far greater pleasure than you ever, ever thought imaginable.